Gospel according to Luke, and chapter number 2, and you've not got your dates mixed up as we're reading in Luke 2. It's not Christmas time, but this is the Christmas story we're reading today. Sometimes we only read certain bits of the Bible at certain times. To be honest, I don't think I've ever preached on this before, except at Christmas, but it's not Christmas, but maybe we shouldn't say anything too controversial, but the Lord Jesus wasn't born at Christmas anyway. That doesn't matter, doesn't it? Not? Luke chapter number 2 and verse number 1, please. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem, and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and found Mary, and Joseph, and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marvelled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And just a verse or two elsewhere, verse in the book of Isaiah, you don't need to look it up, it's just one verse, I'll read it to you. It's Isaiah chapter number 46, reading verse 9 there. Isaiah 46 verse 9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That little phrase in particular we might come back to later on, verse 10 of Isaiah chapter number 46, speaking about God. He's the God who declaring the end from the beginning. And I want to read just a verse as well in John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. It's John chapter number 1 and verse number 18. John 1 verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Let's just ask for God to give us help tonight, shall we? Let's just pray together. Our Father, we come into thy presence and we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for thy purposes working out from generation to generation, and we give thanks, our Father, that thou art a God who is able to tell the end from the beginning. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who we cannot know apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, for this great truth, that whilst no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has showed him to us. So we thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus. Tonight we would be in darkness, and we would be certain, our Father, of judgment. We would be certain, our Father, of judgment against our sin, was it not for the fact of his coming into the world. And we really ask, our Father, for special help tonight, as we would just seek to see Jesus, and him only, as we would just seek, our Father, to have Christ in the midst, and just, our Father, to preach Christ and him crucified. Give us help, we pray it, our Father. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray for help for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and we pray for help, our Father, for the blessing and for the joy of men and women here tonight. We offer thanks, our Father, anticipating thy help and thy grace again, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm turning my Bible back to Luke chapter number 2, and maybe you would want to as well. I think of late I've been taking some of my messages from questions my children have been asking me, mainly because the questions that children ask you can be difficult questions. And it's not that when you become an adult you know all the answers to the questions. It's just you stop asking the question, I think, is maybe what happened. A question that I get asked from time to time goes like this, and maybe you've thought of it yourself. And the question is very simple. Why is it that I can't see God? Why can't I see God? If you preach Sunday by Sunday about God, and you tell us that God is so sure and so certain, and he's spoken in this book, the Bible, and there's a great God who has made the universe, then how is it that I can get out of my bed in the morning and go about my business and never actually bump into God, if I might use that phrase? Never see him. And as far as I'm concerned, it would seem there is no God. He just does not seem to be there. One of the greatest atheists, if that's the right phrase to use, a man by the name of Bertrand Russell, one of the greatest atheists of the last century, was asked what he would say when God asked him why he didn't believe in him. And Bertrand Russell said, I would explain to God that there was no evidence, that he lacked evidence. I couldn't find the evidence for God. Well, why is it that we can't see God? Well, the Bible gives us at least three reasons for why we can't see God. The first reason, of course, lies in this, that we are unable to see God. That's very simple. We're unable to see God. God has created us within a universe, and there are certain things within that universe, and we're familiar with seeing them. You can see this table, for example. It's made within the universe that God has created. It's made of physical material. It's made of wood, and the wood is made up of atoms, carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen atoms, and it's all held together, and it's there, and you can visualize it, because God has given you eyes to see atoms that are connected together in a certain pattern. Now, the problem with seeing God lies in this, that God is not a product of the universe, but God's the producer of the universe. And so whilst God has given you touch and taste and sense and sight and smell to detect things within his universe, that doesn't apply to God. In very simple terms, the first reason that we cannot see God is that we're not able to see him. The Bible puts it like this, he's invisible. He's invisible. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well in John's Gospel that God is spirit. God is spirit. And so we've got to, first of all, acknowledge that we have a major problem whenever we speak about God, because we are not able to see him. We are not able to see him. He's spirit. The second reason that we cannot see God is given right the way through the Word of God, and it's not so much that we're not able to see God, but we're not fit to see God. It used to be said of Galileo, the astronomer, the story's maybe a bit apocryphal, but it used to be said of Galileo that he went blind later in life because he used to stare at the sun through his telescope. There are certain things that you could see, but they would be very dangerous for you to see, and if you're interested in astronomy, well, you would know anyway that you don't go looking at the sun with the naked eye, and you certainly don't use a telescope to the sun, because if you do, you'll burn out the back of your retina. There are certain things that it would be very dangerous for you to see. And the Bible tells us that not only are we unable to see God because He's spirit and He's invisible, but the Bible also tells me that I am unfit to see God. In other words, it would be very dangerous for me to come into contact with God. And the reason for that is that God is holy. It lies in His character. It lies in what He is. God is holy. And man is a sinner. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The worst thing that could actually happen to a human being is that they come into contact with God. The fatal. Utterly fatal. There was a man, there were men and women in the Bible who thought they had come into contact with God. There was a couple way back in the book of Judges, and they thought they had come into contact with God, and they were convinced that as a result of that they were going to die. We've seen God. We cannot live, they said. We'll die. God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. Isaiah, in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, says, thy sin has separated between thee and thy God. There's separation. So number one, I cannot see God because I'm not able to. He's invisible. He's given me equipment to detect things in His universe, but not the equipment to detect that which is spirit. Secondly, I'm not fit to see God. And that reason, of course, will endure forever. If I'm not fit to see God at the moment because of my sin, unless something is done about that sin, I'll never be fit to see God. One of the great deceptions that we have today is that everything changes when you die. Nothing changes in that sense when you die. Your relationship with God in time, the Word of God tells me, is the same as my relationship with God forever. If I die without Christ, I die in my sin, and where He is, I cannot go. So why can't I see God? Can't see God because I'm not able. I can't see God because I'm not fit. And the third reason, I can't see God because I'm in the wrong environment to see God. God is a God who is eternal. He's a God of whom the Bible says the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. I can see things that are there within my little world. But exactly where would I place God that I might see Him? He placed the universe in Himself. Book of Colossians chapter number 1 says that everything was created in Him. How can we bring God into our universe that we might see Him if our universe is in God? Three very simple reasons. Now, why am I trying to answer that question? You may say it's got absolutely nothing to do with Luke chapter 2. Well, it's actually got a lot to do with Luke chapter 2. Because in Luke chapter number 2, we see that God overcomes this problem. The problem of being unable to see God. Because we are unable, He's invisible. Because we're unfit, He is holy. And because we're in the wrong place, He is in the heaven above this universe. He's the person who created this universe. And everything exists within Him. And in Luke chapter number 2, we find that here, in Luke chapter number 2, God speaks. And into time comes the Son of God. Luke chapter number 2 tells us, there in verse number 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse number 11 says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ. Christ, He's the Son of the Virgin. That brings Him ever so close to me. He's the Son of Mary. He's a real human being. He is also Christ. He's the promised one from the Old Testament of the Bible, and He's Lord. That's the word that the Bible uses for God. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ bridging this enormous gap between me and God. A God I cannot see, a God I'm unfit to see, a God I'm in the wrong environment to see. And into time comes the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of a living God. And remember John, what did John say in John chapter number 1? No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father,
he has declared him. He has shown him out.
Now I want you to think a little about this coming into the world of the person of Christ, who is indeed God himself. Three little thoughts I might share with you tonight from Luke chapter number 2. I want you to think about, first of all, when he came. Verses 1 and 2, Luke is a great historian and he tells us about when he came. And then I'd like to think with you a little about where he came to. Verse number 4, Bethlehem, it says there, where he came to. And then perhaps a little, just as we have time, verse number 11, I'd like to think about why he came. Verse 11 says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." So three simple things about the fact that God has overcome this great barrier between me and him. I could never see him. I am never fit to see him. I'm in the wrong environment to see him. I am utterly lost, and that means all religious efforts will come to nothing. Doesn't matter how much you do, or how much I do, or how good I am to see God, he will always be out with my reach, except for the fact that he has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore we have a unique person, and we have a unique person, as we'll see in a moment, who has come for a unique purpose. Verse number 11 of chapter number 2, he is a Saviour, he is the Christ, he is the Lord, and here in the time comes the person of Jesus Christ, not only to show me what God is like, but to save me from my sins. And he bridges that great gap, that gap that means I could never see God, but he also bridges that gap that tells me I'm not fit to see God. He's going to make me fit. He's going to forgive my sins. He's able to die for my sins. And Peter would tell me later on in 1 Peter 3 verse 18 that the one who was perfect, he who was just, has died for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive again in the spirit. Let's think then a little bit about some of these things tonight, shall we? When he came. Verse number 1 and 2, "And it came to pass," it says there in Luke 2, "and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And the census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria." That was when he came. And verse 3 says, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." When he came. We have a definite timeline, just as a kind of by-the-by. Those of you who are familiar with your Bible and who read about your Bible, and who read a little bit about round about the subject of the Bible, will know that verse 2 is a problem verse. It says there that the census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now the problem with that is that he didn't govern Syria until about 7 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And of course the skeptics and the cynics have had a go at Luke for many, many years about this verse. Quirinius didn't govern in Syria until about 7 AD, which is about 10 years too late. And I say, there you go, mistake in the Bible. Ah, great, great. And then some inconvenient archaeologist went and dug up a stone in Italy and dusted off the inscription, you know, and there it was in Latin. All about Cyrenius' rule in Syria in right enough 7 AD, 10 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus, and this little stone happened to mention that it was his second time as ruler in Syria. He'd been there again. He'd been there before. Just like Luke said, we wouldn't expect to make Luke make a mistake, would you? Anyway, it's amazing, isn't it, how people come about 2,000 years after the Bible has been written, and they tell you all the mistakes in it, and they imagine that folks who were there at the time would make these kind of blunders. But there you go. Anyway, just as a by the by. But you notice here that we have the time when he came. When he came. Now, what I want just to point out, please, is how everything here in these opening verses of Luke chapter number 2 just revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that we have Caesar Augustus, he's the ruler of the civilized world. We have Quirinius, who's the ruler of Syria. the governor in Syria, and they set out this decree, and they're going to bring people from all over Judea and Galilee. They're going to bring them all from all over Israel, and they're going to send everyone back to their cities. Verse number 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. There's a massive movement of people so that a census could take place just at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born. You say, what was the point of all that? The point of all that was this. That in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, about 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God had decreed by his prophet Micah that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Now, I just make the very simple point that history, as the old preachers used to say, is his story. And it doesn't matter so much about what everybody else is doing or how inconvenient it is to everybody else. God will move the world round about the person of Jesus Christ. He will take a nation such as Israel, and probably further than that, the whole of Syria, or wherever it was, the extent of it we're not very sure, but certainly the nation of Israel anyway in Judea, he will move a nation and perhaps even more, juggle them up, shuffle them up, throw them up in the air, put them all over the place, just so that his son can be brought to that little place of Bethlehem, a small village, I understand, and so that Micah 5 verse 2 will be fulfilled. In Micah 5 verse 2 it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. From everlasting. Not just anyone will be born in Bethlehem, but someone who's eternal. What a tremendous statement for a prophet to make. The prophets had a habit in the days of the Old Testament of being beheaded and of being cut in half with wooden saws, that happened to Isaiah, of being put in a pit, that happened to Jeremiah, of being stoned to death, of being rejected. And there's a man who's nailing his colours to the mast and saying, out of a little place called Bethlehem, someone who's eternal will come. He risks being accused of blasphemy saying that, and put to death. And in Luke chapter number 2, God is going to move, and he's going to bring everything round about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what man decrees here? Verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. What man decrees, God has already decided. What man decrees, God has already decided. As we come to Luke 2, and as we think about the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about his birth, as we think about his life, and as we think about his death, we come to this, that there is one God who is in control of this world. That was the point that Isaiah was making in Isaiah chapter number 46, verse number 10, that God is a God who declares the end from the beginning. Right from the very beginning. In this case, from the book of Micah, there it was 500 years beforehand. God would declare what would happen, and he brought it to pass. God's word, of course, has a habit of being like that. God has a habit of fulfilling his word. To Daniel, of course, the word came that the Most High God ruleth amongst the kingdoms of men and giveth them to whomsoever he chooseth. The word of God is clear. God is in control, and God governs, God rules, and what God decides, men decree. God is in control. I have a letter here, a copy of a letter. It wasn't sent to me. It was sent by one Arthur Balfour. Those of you who are historians will know that Arthur Balfour was a foreign secretary for the United Kingdom just around about the First World War. He wrote a letter that is very important. This is Arthur Balfour's letter. I'll just quote a bit of it. 1917 it's dated, November the 2nd, entitled Foreign Office. Dear Lord Rothschild, I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's Government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's Government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object. So says Mr. Balfour, 1917. A little later on, 1922, The US Congress passed a joint resolution stating their support for a homeland in Palestine. Again in 1922, the League of Nations gave Britain the mandate in Palestine to establish a Jewish homeland for God's people. In 1947, the United Nations decided to partition Palestine. And in 1948, the 14th of May, Israel declared independence. British government moved in 1917. United Nations moved in, or the League of Nations moved in 1922. The United Nations making a declaration in 1947. The American government making a declaration a little later in 1948. Why was that? Because in the book of Ezekiel, and chapter number 37, and verse number 22, it says, "And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." In Ezekiel 36, verse 24, it says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." In Ezekiel 34, verse 13, it says, "And I will bring them out from the peoples, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel." God has a habit of doing this. God makes the decision, and man decrees what God has decided. Can we just make the statement as we look at Luke chapter number 2, that we have a God who's in control. He said he would bring forth his son, he brought forth his son. The example we gave, he said that Israel would be back in the land, and he moved the British government, the United Nations, the League of Nations, President Truman, and various other people to bring it to pass. Two world wars as well. Best not messing with God. He has a habit of keeping his word. When he came, where he came to, Bethlehem, verse number 4, which is called Bethlehem. Interesting place, Bethlehem. You'll find it's a place of bread. Ruth came there in Ruth chapter number 1. You'll find too that it's the place of a king. That's where David came from, 1 Samuel 16. It's the place as well in the Bible of a shepherd. Shepherd came there, or came from there, 1 Samuel 17, David came from there. It's a place as well where a redeemer came from. You'll find that a man called Boaz came from Bethlehem. And it is there that Micah 5 and 2 says that our Saviour would come from. Right the way down through the Word of God, very special place. Place of bread, it's a place where people are fed. It's a place as well of a well. David had a well that was very special to him in Bethlehem, and people risked their life just to get him a little drink of that water from that well of Bethlehem. Read about that in 1 Kings. It's a place where a great Redeemer was. It's a place where the person from who is going forth from everlasting would come from. And here in Luke chapter number 2, God brings his son, and he brings him out of that place appointed where everything in the Old Testament of the Bible had just been pointing forward to. Look at Bethlehem, it's a special place. That was really the message from the Old Testament. It's a place where you'll get refreshment, a lovely well there, you can drink of it, and in the midst of all of your emptiness and all of your dryness and all of your barrenness, you get something that really refreshes your soul there. It's a place of bread that's worth leaving the world behind, like Ruth and Naomi did. A great place to come to. It's the house of bread. Beth. Don't think there's any girls here called Beth. Just means house. Don't know why people call their wee girls Beth. House. Bethlehem. House of bread. Lovely place. Place to feed your soul, a place to refresh your thirst. It's a place where a great Redeemer would come that would buy us back for himself. It's a place where a king would come and a shepherd would come, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. And here it is, Saviour. You see, if God is in control. And there they are in the pub that night, it says, to paraphrase a little, the authorised version, in an inn anyway. And I don't know what they were talking about in the pub that night in Luke chapter number 2, verse number 4. Luke chapter number 2, verse number 7. There they all were in the inn. I presume it would be like a pub. And I don't know what the topic of conversation would be, but maybe something along the lines of believe in God. I don't know about believe in God. Never seen him myself. No, never seen God. Certainly a lot written about him, and a lot of people with some really strong ideas, but he asked me, religion causes more problems in this world than anything, you know? Anyway. And all the while, the men and women were having their futile and empty discussions about God. God had just moved the Syrian Empire. God had just moved the governor. God had just moved the emperor of Rome. God had just moved masses, hundreds of thousands of people, so that his son could come in that place appointed from the book of Micah and before, to the place that was the house of bread and the place of the well and the place of the Redeemer, the place of the Savior, the place of the eternal God, the one that would come forth. And there he was. But the problem is this. Don't miss it, please. Luke chapter 2. Verse number 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And as men ramble on today about, I've never seen God, and where is God, the fact is they don't want him. And there is God moving them and their little empire and their little world round about the person of Jesus Christ, and as God actually speaks and comes into time, they hate him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Don't want him. From the book of Job it was declared that man is not interested in God. Man does not want God. Depart from us. One of the oldest books of the Bible. Depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of your ways. In other words, in theory, Job would say, if God did come, we wouldn't want him. We'd kick him out. What happens in Luke 2 verse 7? God comes. What do we do? Kick him out. Don't want him. Animals. I'm saying animals. Give him a trough. Forget it. Not interested. Don't care. Hate him. I hate him. Well, we hate him, and we hate his ideas, and we hate his values, and we hate his laws, and we hate his morality, and we hate his niceness, and we hate his goodness, and we hate his meekness. We hate his authority. We hate his lordship. We hate his cross. What a ridiculous idea. A man would save us by dying on a cross. And we hate that too. We will not have this man to reign over us. And we hate his whole nation. And what did Hitler do with the Jews? And what are they still getting today? And everything about this person is hated and despised. Again, in fulfilment of the word of God. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The question that Luke 2 leaves me with, as I think about when he came, where he came, and why he came. Verse 11. A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. A person who came, the Son of God, a perfect man who came not only to show me God, but to save me from my sins. The question I'm left with is, what have I done with him? Is he of any interest to me? If I was there in Luke 2, where would he be? Would he be with me? Or would I be with him in the outside place, which is where he is? Or would I be there in the inn, quite content with this world, quite happy with its friendships, and quite happy with its entertainment and its amusement, its not thinkingness, quite happy with what the world could give me, afraid to take a stand for him, really despising him and hating him, and all the time there's a God who's moving the universe round about that person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I might be saved. There is born to you. This is personal, isn't it? Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, a Saviour. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. When God came to show us himself, he didn't just come to show us himself. He wasn't just satisfying our curiosity. He came because we desperately needed something to be done. And the one who came is the only one who could deal with our problem. a problem of sin. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. If I die in my sin, where he is, I cannot go, because I am unfit for his presence. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God loved me. He sent his Son. His Son came into this world. His Son died at the cross of Calvary. And the Word of God offers him to me, to you this day, is born in the city of David. A Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. What will you do with him? God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved, says the Word of God. Leaves me with a tremendous problem, doesn't it? Easier to say, where is God? Can't see him. Cannot see him anywhere. Can't see him. Easier to say that than actually to say God has spoken in his Son. What am I going to do about it? Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that there is indeed a God who is invisible. We confess that, our Father. We cannot see thee. But we know, Father, thou art a God who sees us. And we thank thee, our Father, thou art a God who has come into time in the person of thy Son. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the very heart of the Father, he has declared him, shown him to us. We thank thee for this, our Father, but we confess tonight, our Father, it leaves us with a terrible problem. What will we do then with Jesus that is called the Christ? Well, we think, our Father, of the response of many in the past. The majority said, crucify him, crucify him. We shall not have this to reign over us. But we thank thee, our Father, that to as many as received him, gave he them the power, the authority to be called the sons of God. Though we thank thee, our Father, for salvation. We thank thee for a Saviour. And we really pray, Father, that nobody would leave here tonight without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their very own Saviour. We offer thanks now, praying for thy blessing upon thy word. In Jesus' name. Amen.